Thank you, Darren, and good morning, friends. Now that you're comfortably in your seat, turn to Isaiah, your seatbelt fastened. I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7. That's where I want to start this morning. Luke chapter 7, page 864 in the Bible that's in front of you if you're using that. At this point in Jesus' life and ministry, a Pharisee named Simon has invited him to come to his house for dinner. And Jesus obliges. He comes to dinner and he reclines at the table. So you understand, in the Middle East in this time, usually you would eat at a really low table, or else there would just be a rug spread out on the floor and the people that were there for dinner would just lean in on their shoulder, their head towards their table, the feet sticking out, and eat together. And as Jesus is reclining at the table here, a woman gets by security and comes in to the room. There's no mistaking what kind of a woman this is. She is said a woman of the city, a sinner. The biblical kind language for saying this is a prostitute, this is a sex worker. You see what she does in verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And this Pharisee that has invited him into his home is getting the heebie-jeebies here. And he's having this conversation in his head with himself. I know you never do this, but this guy's a Pharisee. And so he's talking to himself. If this guy was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And he would put an end to this. She's damaged goods. This perfume that she's pouring onto his feet was accumulated and purchased by a prostitute's wages. It's dirty. He would know this. Jesus actually is more than a prophet. He is actually the omniscient God. And so he knows exactly what the Pharisee is thinking. And he tells him a parable. That parable is in verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see? And there's the problem. The Pharisee doesn't see. Simon's need to keep up appearances, to make sure he's aligned with the right kind of people, his prideful self-righteousness has blinded him to the miracle of redemption that's happening right before his eyes. Jesus, the great Redeemer, is transforming the filth and ugliness of sin right here in his dining room, and he's oblivious to it. The people of Judah in the 8th century BC have a sight problem as well. They can't see. Isaiah keeps prophesying. He keeps speaking the word of the Lord to them, but they can't see. They don't want to see. What God had told Isaiah back in chapter 6 when he commissions him for this prophetic ministry, God had warned him, and it's exactly and perfectly coming about. The people keep on hearing, but do not understand. They keep on seeing, but they do not see. They do not perceive. The blindness that's on display in the three chapters that we're considering today, chapters 21 through 23 in Isaiah, let me invite you to turn there. It's on page 582. And by the way, if you don't have a copy of the scriptures of your own, nothing would make us happier than if you just packed that Bible out with you as you leave today. So As Isaiah's prophesying here, this is a time of tumult and confusion and war. Nations are being swallowed up by the big bad Assyrians. Yahweh, the King of all the nations, is working out His plan through and in these godless peoples, these godless nations that surround Judah. And in all of this turmoil, God has a purpose for His people. He wants them to turn to Him, to trust in Him, to hope in Him, but they are blind to His purposes. They reject God's plan, and instead they're turning to political alliances for safety and security. They're prone to rely on their own resourcefulness and seek satisfaction in materialistic pleasures, as we're going to see today. The root problem underneath this lack of faith in Yahweh is that Jerusalem and the people of God that the city of Jerusalem represents, Jerusalem is blind. They don't see God's sovereign, redemptive purposes being worked out right before their eyes. And Isaiah makes this really clear in chapter 22 at the end of verse 11. Let your eye draw down there at the end of verse 11. You did not look to Him who did it, people. You did not see Him who planned it long ago. The Redeemer is at work right in front of their noses, but they don't see it. Ironically, in chapter 22, verse 1 and verse 5, you see this phrase? Isaiah calls Jerusalem the Valley of Vision. That's the name of the city. Meaning, this is the place where God's people are supposed to see. It's the Valley of Vision, for goodness sakes. They're supposed to be perceiving. This is where they should have clear vision. But they don't. Now, I've referred to it before here, and we've prayed prayers from it before at Cedar Heights. It's a book of Puritan prayers that I regularly and routinely use in my time with the Lord in the mornings. I know many of you have purchased this and used this faithfully. If you don't have it, you should purchase it and use it. It would be good for your soul. The title of this book of prayers is The Valley of Vision. From Isaiah chapter 2 here. But I have to admit, as I was studying this week, I had a hard time connecting these two things. Isaiah chapter 22 is about judgment and destruction and defeat and pride and self-reliance and hopelessness and blindness. But this book of prayers called the Valley of Vision is just chock full of expressions of humility and the wonders of grace and the glories of the Redeemer, making me scratch my head all week this way. Why did the editor choose this title for this book of beautiful prayers? What's the connection? Well, the answer, I think, is in the very first prayer that's written in the book. It's actually entitled The Valley of Vision. And that prayer unveils the reality that in God's economy, things are backwards and upside down. He specializes in the unexpected, turning death into victory, death into life. In short, the Valley of Vision unveils the glories of our Redeemer, who takes even the sin and the brokenness of our lives and transforms them and redeems them for His holy purposes. And you're going to hear this in just a moment as we pray this Valley of Vision prayer together. It's going up on the screen there. You can see right in the very first line, right? This glorious juxtaposition of seemingly opposite realities. God is high and holy, and meek and lowly. I'd like to invite you to pray this with me, with your voices, with your minds, and with your hearts. See if you can see what I'm talking about. Let's pray together. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see Thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. And all the people agreed and said, amen. Today, we're going to see God's upside down economy, actually his scandalous grace and his glorious redemption in the Valley of Vision on display, in particular at the very end of these three chapters. So hang on, look for it, wait for it. In this whole section of three chapters, we can't go two verse by verse. We got to look at what's the big picture here. Isaiah is going to give three major oracles, three major prophetic words against three countries, and then two minor ones as well. Isaiah announces these oracles, these judgments to convince the people of Judah and Jerusalem to put their trust in Yahweh, not in these other nations. So first, in chapter 21, the prophet starts railing again on the city of Babylon. He's returning to Babylon to issue this judgment. And I'm saying return because Isaiah began this whole second section that we're talking about in Isaiah chapter 13 by talking about the destruction of Babylon. And at the time of Isaiah's announcement here, the people of Judah are thinking that a political alliance with Babylon is actually their only hope of protection against this looming Assyrian army that's about ready to sweep down and conquer them. They want to trust in Babylon's army for protection and security. But in this oracle in chapter 21, Yahweh exposes, first of all here, the foolishness of false securities. The foolishness of false securities. Trusting in Babylon to be their refuge and strength is foolish because guess what? Babylon is going under. They're going to get defeated. That's the whole big point of chapter 21. It comes to a head in verse 8, where Isaiah fancies himself as a watchman. He's standing on a tower alongside a desert road, and he's just standing there. The cavalry rides by, these horsemen coming fresh from the battle, and Isaiah asks them, the watchman, what has happened? And they announced, fallen, fallen is Babylon. It's fallen. All the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. So the city is destroyed, and the implication for the people living in Judah at that time is crystal clear. Your hoped for alliance, your political alliance that you were trusting in, that is just foolishness. Trusting in them for security and protection and peace is pointless because they're going away. They're going under. But why should the people of God believe this about upcoming Babylon? Verse 17, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. God said it. That's why you should trust it. And since every word of God proves true, this is going to happen. Babylon will fall. If you trust in their chariots and if you trust in their horses to save you, you're doomed. Your political alliance with Babylon will only give you a false sense of security. Now, there's a pretty straight line from Yahweh's message to his people in Judah in the 8th century BC to his people in the 21st century AD and his message for us. How hopeful and how tempting And how easy it is for us American Christians of whatever stripe to trust in political solutions to bring about peace and flourishing and justice in our nation. Now, don't hear me wrong. The political realm is necessary. I'm grateful for believing men and women who dip their toes into that and lean into that to accomplish good things for our people, good things for society. Can come from laws and policies and Supreme Court decisions. Yes and amen. But laws and policies and Supreme Courts can't and won't bring ultimate solution to the complex problems of sinful humanity and our deeply broken world. Believe me, I have felt the if only, the hope, the if onlyness of this kind of thinking. Oh, if this person got elected, if this law was passed, if only the Supreme Court would reverse this decision, if my political party was in control, my goodness, the kingdom would come. Revival would happen. And all would be well in these United States of America and then the rest of the world. Can I remind you, I've said it before, salvation doesn't come from an elephant. We don't follow a donkey. We trust and hope in a lamb. We follow a slain, humble lamb who was silent before his accusers and who won the day through the humility of the cross. That's who we follow. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, some trust in political processes, some trust in laws, some trust in government agencies and policies, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Then, as we move into chapter 22, I think that it'll be helpful if I lay out for you what I think is the most likely historical scenario that's taking place here in these chapters. So the real-time backdrop for Isaiah's prophecy in 709 B.C., if you can put your history caps on here, Assyria defeats Babylon. It happened in 709, and it's actually just one of five different times that Babylon gets destroyed and conquered and taken over by a foreign power. It happens five times within about 150 years. And so biblical historians and scholars have to look at what are the events that happened during this and what happened here and what's the prophecy say. And the most likely scenario is that the defeat in 709 BC is the one that Isaiah is talking about here. And when Babylon is defeated, then in one sense, Judah is disappointed because this was going to be their political ally, right? But Isaiah said, don't trust in them, they're going to be defeated. They were defeated in 709 BC. But in another sense, Judah is breathing a sigh of relief for a few years because the Assyrians seem to be happy enough with this little plum they've picked over in Babylon. They've defeated them, they're satisfied with them, and so they don't send their armies into Judah until 701 BC, which they do. So this period about 8 years here where they have a chance, a season of peace that's been brought to Judah. Yahweh has given them some time to return to Him. In fact, He's orchestrated all of these international events precisely for that purpose. These in-between years are years of grace that the Lord is extending to His people so that they'll seek Him and trust Him and turn to Him during this time. But instead, they experience, secondly, in Isaiah chapter 22, the blindness of self-reliance. Blindness of self-reliance. Judah's self-reliance and self-sufficiency takes the form of preparing for war. They expend their energies to build up their defenses. They still have some weaponry that King Solomon had stored up in this house of the forest that's mentioned in chapter 22, verse 8. Let's sharpen up those swords, dust off those shields, make sure we're ready for some battle. And then they examined the wall that's around Jerusalem, this protective defensive wall, to make sure it's going to hold up against an attack. And they find some weak spots, but my goodness, they've got a clever solution. There are more houses in Jerusalem than they need, for everybody that's living in the city at that time. And so they demo some of the extra houses and they use the materials there from those houses to build up the walls. That cleverness is explained in verse 10. And you counted the houses of Jerusalem and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. Then, because the common battle strategy at that time against a walled city was for an opposing army to just come and surround it and cut off and choke off their food and water until the people just got so hungry and thirsty they came out and surrendered, Jerusalem gets some engineers on the problem. And they create a system of aqueducts and pools to bring water in from outside the walls so that they'll have plenty of water when the siege comes. So they're preparing. And you and I look at that and you say, what's the problem here? Right? Resourcefulness, creative problem solving, planning, hard work, genius engineers like we got here at Cedar Heights, right? What could go wrong? God helps those who help themselves, right? Wrong. In all their thoughtful planning and capable efforts, they fail to do the most crucial thing. Isaiah tells them at the end of chapter 11, you did not look to him who did it. You did not see him who planned it long ago. For all their hard work and strategery, they didn't look to, they didn't rely on, nor hope in their maker. Who needs him? We got this. We figured it out. Smack dab in the middle of the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln called for a day of national prayer and humiliation. And in his declaration, in his proclamation, Lincoln identifies this same prideful self-reliance that Isaiah is calling out here in verses 8 through 11. Here's what he wrote. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity, but we have forgotten God. We have become too self-sufficient. Abraham Lincoln used the word self-sufficient. We have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us. And what we can clearly see and just nod our heads here, right, on a national level, friends, it's hard for us to see and to admit to in ourselves. But this is me. And I dare say this is us. Capable, hardworking, problem-solving Iowan evangelicals. Right? If you're like me, prideful self-reliance is the soup du jour every day. It's the flavor of the day in my normal everyday life and ministry. Take, for instance, your finances. Can I get in your pocketbook for just a second here? The money God has provided you. You look at what you make, right? You work out a budget. You're all very responsible, right? The numbers look great. You've got enough things to do to meet your obligations, to do the things you need to do. And you got a little left over for some things that you want to do. Now you work the plan, right? I've got plenty. What's God got to do with it? See how self-reliance blinds us so easily and innocently? Friends, everything that we have comes from the Lord, and everything that we have belongs to Him. Are we so self-sufficient that we can't ask for His help and His wisdom and His priorities and His glory in our spending, in our saving, and in our giving? For me, self-reliance rears its ugly head too often in my approach to ministry opportunities, which you graciously give so that I can do this every day. But I know how to teach the Bible. I like getting my hands dirty every once in a while doing some kind of service project. Even a broken clock is right two times a day. I can prepare a bottom side of average sermon every once in a while. I got this. I got some education. I got some experience. My mom didn't raise no dummies. I can just do it. Get her done. The Apostle Paul corrects me on this. He corrects all of us, actually, in this arena of self-reliance. Paul had a brilliant mind. For all practical purposes, he had an Ivy League education. He was a man of sterling moral character. Man, what else do you need? He's a visionary. He's a pioneer. He's an eminently capable preacher and church planter and missionary. Just go, Paul. Just do your thing. You got this. But you know how Paul fought his own self-reliance? By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a confession. That's an admission that it's not his education, it's not his gifts, it's not his reputations that's decisive in his life and in his ministry. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet it was not I. It wasn't me working harder, but the grace of God that is with me. Yes, brothers and sisters, work hard, exercise your creative problem-solving skills, polish off the weapons, engineer the aqueducts, but make sure step one and permeating step two and three and four and step 376 is always, always, always seeing the God, looking to the God who made you. Don't let the cataracts of self-reliance and self-sufficiency blind you from trusting in and hoping in the all-sufficient and all-supplying and all-satisfying Savior. Next, chapter 23, Isaiah turns his prophetic sights on the two cities of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, Tyre and Sidon, located on the Mediterranean coast of what we now know as Lebanon. Tyre was an ideal port for ancient commercial ships from all over to come and to land and to unload their goods. So chapter 23 mentions all these ships, merchants from Egypt and from Shihor and from Cyprus. Ships, it says, from the coast, which is biblical shorthand for saying that place like way far away, as far as I can imagine, the coast. Ships from Tarshish, which scholars believe was a city in Spain, would unload their cargo in Tyre at this port. And then Sidon was inland a bit and became a hub for all these goods that were brought into Tyre from all around the Mediterranean basin. As the merchant of the nations, these twin cities were known for their wealth and known for their abundance. So Arby's says what? We have the meats. Tyre and Sidon say, we have the stuff. We got goods. We have the stuff. But God purposes and plans to defile and dishonor Tyre. That's the language that Isaiah uses in verse 9 of chapter 23. Yahweh purposes to destroy them in order to expose to watching Judah and to expose to us as well, thirdly now, the emptiness of material pleasures. The emptiness of material pleasures. In chapter 23, Isaiah prophesies that Assyria will overwhelm Tyre and Sidon, just like the Nile in Egypt overflows its banks every year. These ancient cities are going under. They're going to be consumed. They're going to be overrun. That's the picture in verse 10. And because these cities are defeated or at least disabled for a time, the cargo ships that are hoping to land there, they don't have any place to go. And the picture Isaiah paints is that they're left to wander in the ocean and they eventually have to just return to their home ports. They got nowhere to go. Isaiah uses a poetic device called personification here when he tells these ships to open up their mouth and wail, ships, mourn out loud, cry out loud because of your losses. He uses that language in verses 1 and in verse 6 and in verse 14. So in this judgment pronounced against wealthy Tyre and Sidon, the Lord is warning his people not to trust in wealth for their deliverance. If money could buy the love and the affection of the Assyrians, if material possessions and the pleasures that they offer could deliver protection, Tyre and Sidon would be sitting pretty right now. But they're not. Their wealth doesn't get them anywhere with their Assyrian enemies. It doesn't work. And it doesn't work today. I was reminded this week of Henry Martin, who became a missionary to South Asia and translated the Bible into Hindustani and Sanskrit and into Persian. Before that, he was a young, distinguished professor at Oxford, but he knew he was headed for the mission field. On wintry days, in his comfortable little spot up there in a tower, he would open his window so that he could feel the cold. And he insisted on a simple breakfast of porridge, which he'd eat right by the window. Now, was that just asceticism, just for the fun of it? Like, I'm going to show God how serious I am? No. He was preparing his body for life without material pleasures. He was in training for moving to South India, which was not a small thing in that time. I read this week about John Stott, the great author, preacher, leader, who someone just told me this morning was at the Cedar Falls Bible Conference one time. John Stott lived simply, forwent the royalties from all of his books. He had 60 different publishing things that he could have gotten royalties from. He wore a threadbare navy blue blazer his entire life. One. He would refuse second helpings, he said, because he wanted to remember the poor. Now, did John Stott just do that so that he could show how tough he was or win God's approval? No. John Stott did that so that he could give towards the publishing of theological materials of which we've benefited from. He was doing that for the glory of God and for his kingdom. My friend Ray Kuntz resigned as CEO of his company, sold his beautiful suburban house and moved into an apartment just a few years ago. Why? Because he wanted to prove how tough he was? No. So that he could leverage his time and leverage his resources for the global cause of Christ, strategizing with large nationwide movements for the advancement of the gospel of Christ. This is not asceticism. It's not a rejecting of material pleasures for its own sake. There's no end to what you can do in that. That's not the point. These three men are training themselves to leverage material things for God's glory, and in so doing, training themselves for the true riches. Jesus said, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches?" You cannot serve God and money. The point here is not to race to see how much you can give up or how you can beat the other guy, but I'm just going to eat oatmeal every day for breakfast or whatever. The point is, be as drastic as necessary to keep your soul weaned from gleaning joy and purpose, weaned from pursuing protection from disappointment. Wean yourself from material things and money and the things that money can buy. Material things vanish. Just ask Tyre and Sidon. Or if you can't ask them, ask your 401k this week. In Isaiah 23, the immortal God exposes the emptiness of material pleasures. Now, I want you to zoom out with me for a moment as we close this morning. Having pronounced judgment now, Isaiah, we'll look at the big picture here, all right? Having pronounced judgment on all these nations that are located around Judah, Babylon in chapter 13 and in chapter 21, Assyria and Philistia in chapter 14, then Moab and Damascus and Cush and Egypt in chapters 15 through 19, Edom and Arabia, which we didn't have time to drill down to even at the end of chapter 21, Tyre and Sidon here in chapter 23, even Jerusalem. Isaiah is poised now to go even wider and even deeper with his prophetic word. So the overarching point of this whole section from chapter 13 to chapter 23 is is that Yahweh isn't some local tribal deity with influence over just this little slice of the globe. No, he's the king of all these nations that are around Judah. He controls their kings. He controls their destinies. He controls their rising. He controls their falling. And what Isaiah has sometimes spoken symbolically, what he has sometimes spoken metaphorically, now he's going to get specific. He's going to make it explicit, because in the next two chapters, especially the next four, generally, he's got a word for the whole wide world. He's going global. The reign of Almighty God extends and expands to the entire globe, to all the nations, not just the ones that are here in the Near East. But before Isaiah goes there, right at the end of these chapters that are addressed to specific nations and judgment against them, he gives us a surprising, scandalous picture of redeeming grace. And it's a wonderfully appropriate capstone placed right on the top of these judgment chapters. In verse 15 of chapter 23, Isaiah portrays Tyre as a seductress, a prostitute, luring the merchants of the nations with her goods. She hasn't had any customers for a while, evidently, and so she takes to the street herself to shop herself to any takers. Verse 15, in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. And at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp. Go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. She's back in the game. Tyre's a playa again, seducing the nations with her promise of material blessing and material pleasure, material wealth. But Isaiah goes on here, and as he keeps prophesying, he reveals a God of startling and shocking grace. The upside downness of God's economy is on full display, and it's stunning. Actually, I would call it scandalous. Verse 17, at the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. What? Wait a minute. These are prostitute wages, and you're saying they're holy to the Lord? This is the wealth that she's accumulated by being a sex worker, and you're saying that's holy to the Lord? Tyre's merchandise is tainted by greed and filthiness and prostitution. How can these things be considered holy to the Lord? How can they be consecrated to the Lord? There are two potential historical fulfillments of this prophecy where Tyre's goods may have been used for rebuilding God's holy temple in Jerusalem. You can connect those dots. But Isaiah is up to something grander and broader here. The ultimate fulfillment of this is an eternal fulfillment that will take place in the New Jerusalem. Listen to this description of the heavenly city in Revelation chapter 21. It's going to be on the screen there. You can see it. By its light, that is, by the light of the city where God's people are dwelling before the Lord, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Do you see what's happening here? God's great redemptive work will repurpose and sanctify all the national and cultural treasures of the world, including those treasures accumulated through the prostitution of the city of Tyre. all the art and the music and the textiles and the food, the riches and the beauties and the languages and the dances of all the nations will no longer be tainted by pride and prostitution. Isaiah is going to say this in chapter 60. All these treasures will beautify God's beautiful house. They will glorify God's glorious house. The work and the cultural beauty and the advancements of the whole world will be consecrated to the Lord. They will become holy to the Lord. Friends, this is redemption, and this is the scandal of grace. And you know what? If we're honest with ourselves, we're all prostitutes. We have all sold ourselves out at one time or another for one particular pleasure or another. We all have past sins and ugly regrets and God-besmirching decisions that shame us. But you know what? The God of heaven in Jesus Christ is the great Redeemer. We saw it. Beautiful display in Luke chapter 7, where that woman of the city, that prostitute, and even the perfume in the alabaster box that she was pouring on Jesus' feet that had been purchased with a prostitute's wages. We saw her experience redemption from her sin and from her shame through repentance and faith. God redeemed as well the blatant rebellion and the gross sin and the deep injustice and even the physical pain of the cross. He redeemed it by making it a place of forgiveness and freedom and peace and life. If He can redeem that, He can redeem the shame in your life. He can redeem the filthy, polluted, unwashed unworthiness of your life. In fact, your unworthiness is what qualifies you for this miracle of redemption. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Did we sing that? It's true. And that, my friends, is the scandalous, upside down miracle of grace here in the Valley of Vision. Stand with me. Jesus, our great Redeemer, we praise You for Your power and Your love that is able to turn the shame and the sin of our lives on its ear, so that somehow, in ways that I don't even understand, that I'm actually scared to pronounce this kind of grace, Lord. And yet this is who You are. And so today we bring our brokenness and our sin and our rebellion and our secret lies to You, and pull apart the curtain of our lives and just come to You in honesty and humility and before one another to be honest and humble about our sin and shame. Transform us, redeem us for Your glory. We have confidence in Your grace. We're confident before each other because we know Your love transforms and redeems and changes everything. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.